I don't know if you ever have heard of Samuel Rutherford. Any of you who have read some of his letters will, I'm sure, have been blessed by them, having read how that godly pastor was able to write those letters both to his friends and to members of his congregation, often to encourage them, often to point them to the Lord when they were going through times of suffering or some other form of affliction. He himself, of course, also suffered greatly. He was imprisoned for his beliefs. And while he was in prison, he wrote a letter describing the perspective that God had taught him through his sufferings. The perspective that he had learnt, which then sustained him through his further difficulties. He said this: "If God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that he would begin by crippling me in arm or limb, and removing from me all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet," he writes, "this is how God shows his wisdom. For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room," he says, "idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all his lamps and then throwing open the shutter to let in the light of heaven." What Samuel Rutherford was doing there was describing for us the apparent foolishness of God's wisdom, not only in him saving those that the world would consider of little worth or despised or as weak, but then having saved them, more often than not, God then uses what the world would instinctively avoid to bring more maturity and usefulness to his people. God uses suffering and affliction. As someone has said, a Christian is like a tea bag, not much good until it's gone through hot water. Or if you prefer something more sanctified, Psalm 119, we've just been singing, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Or verse 71, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." What that affliction looks like may vary amongst us. Maybe for someone it's a physical illness, or it's redundancy, or it's their mental health. Maybe the affliction isn't in them themselves, but in someone else. Maybe it's in the circumstances of their children that keeps bringing the parent to their knees and interceding for their daughter. Whatever the affliction, whatever the suffering may be, your heavenly Father who ordained it, who brings it to us, but he brings it in his love and in his design for your good. For your good. You see, when the Lord brings us through those times of trial, we will instinctively tend to become absorbed in trying to understand why. Why is this happening to me? It's like Job. Remember that story of Job? Over and over again, he asked the question, "Why is this happening to me?" We want an explanation. Even sometimes we demand an explanation for the cause of our suffering. And more often than not, it's that becomes our focus. Why is this happening to me? But the Bible's focus is much more forward than our backward view. The Bible's focus is more on the goal of our suffering. And the goal or the result is always to make us more godly, to make us more Christ-like, to make us more aware of our reliance upon the Lord. The goal is to bring us to find our truest, our deepest joy in knowing God, to find our deepest contentment in knowing Christ as our Savior. And so the explanation, the reason for our suffering is seen not in its cause, but in its results. And that's why we shouldn't waste our affliction, as John Piper would tell us. Don't waste your affliction. Or Richard Baxter, he preached, learn to understand the importance of your sorrows. In other words, we shouldn't merely be praying, Lord, as soon as possible, please will you take this away from me. But more, Lord, may your will be done in this. May your good reason behind this, your good purpose in this be done in me, as well as in the lives of those around me who are also affected by this. But again, don't react as the world would and squander what God has ordained for you in his love for you. We're coming back to chapter 15 tonight to look at how David responds to his affliction. And of course, then at what we can learn from him as we observe him. Last week, our focus was on verses 1 to 12. We looked there at how Absalom in verse 6 stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And then we looked at his coup at Hebron to verse 12. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. So I think I only have 2 points tonight from what I can remember of my notes. We have 2 points. The first one, we're looking at David's withdrawal from Jerusalem. You see there in verses 15 to 22, David withdrawing from Israel. Some commentators like Arthur Pink, they look at what David did here and they think he left rather too quickly, almost cowardly, for him to get out that quick, panicking and running. Look at verse 14. David said to all his officials who were with him, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword. You can tell by the way I've put the emphasis on certain words, he could have seen it like that. David is panicking. He's running rather than waiting and trusting. To be fair, though, David was caught off guard. He was here completely unprepared. Seemingly the only intelligence he had was from the messenger that brought him in verse 13, how the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. But that's all he knows. How big is Absalom's army? I don't know. So if we want to think the best of the man, David, then for the sake of his household, verse 16, for the sake of the city, the people that he's responsible for, David decided it best just to leave while he could without any blood being spilt. Let's think highly of him. So the withdrawal is not panicky, but it's disciplined, it's unrushed. Him and his household set out, verse 17, possibly to the edge of the city. And there he pauses, and verse 18, he watches his various regiments walk by him. So who are his regiments? Well, possibly his own personal soldiers, plus these Kerethites and Pelethites. Who are they? Sounds like those Stalagmites and the other one. I can't remember. Who were these people? Well, apparently it was the custom of many ancient monarchs to have a guard of foreign mercenaries who worked for them. So it's probably that these were Philistines who had left the Philistine religion and had now joined themselves to David. They had now become his personal bodyguard. So along with these two groups of people, there's also these 600 Gittites, verse 18. They also march out past David. Well, who are the Gittites? Well, we're told that they come from Gath, verse 18. Gath was again one of the main cities of the Philistines, and so these are people who have joined themselves to God's covenant people. If you remember from chapter 6, when David got it seriously wrong when he tried to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, remember? They put the ark on a cart pulled by oxen rather than it being carried on Levite's shoulders. It says in 2 Samuel 6, verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day. He said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. So there were Philistines, foreigners, who had left their pagan past and come to worship the God of Israel. And so these 600 Gittites were like the Kerethites, the Pelethites. These too were foreign mercenaries who have joined themselves to David to serve him. But it's this conversation that Ittai has with David I want us to focus on this evening. The loyalty of a friend when your own life is in a mess. The loyalty of a friend when your own life is in a mess. You read there how David wanted Ittai to go back and to serve King Absalom, as David calls him. But Ittai's very insistent. No, he's not going back. And David is his king. Look at verse 21. "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." This is remarkable that this Philistine, once an enemy of God's people, has now joined himself to David and also seemingly joined himself to David's covenant God. "As surely as the Lord lives," that covenant name of our God, "as surely as the Lord lives, I'm going nowhere. I'm sticking with you." Doesn't that have a ring of Ruth and Naomi about it? Doesn't it? When Ruth, a Moabite, another foreigner, said to her mother-in-law when their husbands had died and now Naomi was going back to Israel, and so she encourages her two daughter-in-laws, just go back to your own people. You read in Ruth 1 verse 11, Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me?" Verse 16 says, Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord," there's that name again. She uses the Lord's personal covenant name. "May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Those wonderful similarities there between Ruth the Moabite and Ittai the Gittite. I always think, though, of that contrast between Naomi's two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. You read in verse 14 of Ruth 1, "Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her." And here in 2 Samuel 15, Ittai could well have kissed David farewell and gone back even home, gone back to his own people, or even he could have chosen the safer option and just gone and served Absalom. He could have done that, but no. Ittai clung to David. When David was vulnerable, when David was in need of support and encouragement, Ittai showed him loyalty and commitment. And friends, that's the kind of person you need when you find yourself in affliction. Someone who will stick closer to you than a brother, Proverbs 18:24. In fact, we might even say Ittai is to David here is like how Onesiphorus had been to Paul. When Paul writes his second letter to Timothy, he's writing to him from a state of affliction. Paul is in prison, nearing the end of his life. He's pretty sure he's about to be executed. And he writes in 2 Timothy 1, verse 16, he says, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus." Outside of prison, Paul had lots of mates. But in prison, Paul singles out this particular man, Onesiphorus. You see, I think that's the test of our fellowship here at Welbeck Road. How does your brother or sister respond towards you when your circumstances change for the worse? Do they, for example, show this same Dougherty faithfulness, this loyal commitment as how Onesiphorus showed to Paul? Or do they kind of just back off a bit? Do they kind of withdraw, for example, when you're broke and you need money? Or when you're ill and you need visiting? Or maybe when you've stumbled and you've fallen in sin in some way, you've some moral failure and you need help. Does your brother or sister still greet you, still fellowship with you like they used to when things were going lovely and smoothly? But to have a friend like Ittai who sticks no matter what a friend that is. As I thought of that, I couldn't help thinking of this song, "You've Got a Friend in Me." You've got a friend in me. You know that one from Toy Story? If you have kids, you see, you watch these sorts of things. When the road looks rough ahead and you're miles and miles from your nice warm bed, you just remember what your old pal said. "Boy, you've got a friend in me." Yeah, you've got a friend in me. It sounds cringy. Sounds maybe too sentimental. But actually, when you think about it, it's true. If you are looking for a friend, you know, it's often the case that you'll find a friend like Ittai when you take the risk and become a friend to others. When you yourself are looking out for or caring for someone else, that's when you will find a faithful friend to look out for you. For you to say, "You've got a friend in me." And then for you to discover, you also have that friend who will be loyal to you and committed to you. Each of us needs an Ittite, the Gittite, in our life. That's something we should pray for. Something that we should seek now. That would be a tremendous blessing of God for us this evening. And I suspect we men need this more than anyone, because we think we can get by on our own. But for us men to find a real friend, a loyal friend, a committed friend, not in the mental sense committed, but a committed friend who will really stick to you, who you can talk to, you can open up to, you can share with. From my experience, women are much easier at this than men. But for us men to admit our failure is big. We need friends like Ittai, like Onesiphorus. Let us pray for that together as a church. The second thing I want us to look at this evening is David's humility, David's withdrawal, and now David's humility in verses 23 to 30. And you see that in two ways. The first way is in how he rests in God's grace. After the regiments have left the city, along come the priests. Zadok and all the priests are also seemingly looking to leave with David. And they've brought with them the Ark of the Covenant. The NIV tells us that Abiathar is offering sacrifices to God until David and all the rest of them leave. If you look in the margin, that might suggest something else happening there, but anyway. They're there. The Ark and the priests are there. And the Ark, of course, represented the presence of God. And so wherever the Ark was, they believed that the Lord was also there with them. So let's put ourselves in David's shoes. Where would you want the Ark to be at that time in your life? Would you want that visible symbol to go with you, to be with you, for you to have this sort of visual reminder that God is with you? Maybe. But you see, the Ark wasn't David's personal property. And neither, I think, did David want it to treat it like a lucky charm. The Israelites had done that back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, where they had treated the Ark as a sort of a rabbit's foot. They had got out into battle and presumed that because they had the Ark with them, they would win the battle. Actually, they lost the battle and they lost the Ark. David didn't want to treat it like that. David seemingly knew the Lord would be with him always, at all times. And so he sends the Ark back into Jerusalem. And look what he says. Verse 25, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. I remember regularly correcting someone who would describe certain Christians as stoic. And these were believers who were persevering through afflictions of sort, and in admiring them, my friend would often say how stoic they were. What does it mean to be stoic? It means that you're someone who endures pain and hardship without showing any feeling whatsoever, without giving any complaint whatsoever. Someone, according to the dictionary, he was free from all passion. Someone unmoved by joy or grief. I never agreed with him. I thought he was more confusing their Christianity with their Britishness rather than with any biblicalness about it. You see, as you read through the Psalms, as you see there how believers, they certainly weren't stoic as they went through their affliction. They were full of passion, full of feeling, that they weren't numb, they weren't mute about how they felt or what concerned them. But like David here, they threw themselves upon the Lord. Not like a sort of que sera, whatever, yeah, sort of a, well, God, you just do whatever you want to do. But they did it trusting in him. They did it deliberately submitting and conscientiously entrusting themselves to his care. And so David can say, let him do to me whatever seems good to him. I'll trust him for it. I trust God to do right in my life. I trust him to do good in my life, whatever in his wisdom he chooses that to be. For Absalom, with his egotistic confidence, his hope was in the number of followers he had. For David in his affliction, his trust was, as Psalm 20 verse 7 tells us, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. In other words, in our affliction, in our sorrows and suffering, our comfort is not to be sought in sort of calculating our odds of getting through this, or working out our percentages of survival, and that's our comfort. I mean, there are practical things we can do, things that we should do. I always think of Oliver Cromwell and how he told his soldiers during the Civil War, "Put your trust in God, my boys, and keep your powder dry." In other words, pray to God, yes, that he will deliver you, but also you make sure your musket will fire by keeping your powder dry. Even David here in verses 31 to 37, which we're not looking at tonight, even here David is practical. When he hears that Ahithophel has turned to the dark side, as it were, he's joined Absalom, David prays, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." David here has prayed for divine intervention. He is looking to God to answer his prayer. But then look at verse 32. He also sends Hushai the Archite back into Jerusalem, verse 34, as a sort of fifth column. He wants him to frustrate Ahithophel's advice. He's leaning on God, but he's also being practical. Now, last time I mentioned this whole ethical matter of being a spy. Can you be a Christian and a spy? Is it right to deceive? We haven't time to go into that tonight. Talk about that over coffee afterwards. You see, not everything that's written in Scripture is written for us to imitate. It's written to tell us what happened. So we have to work out, was it right or was it wrong for what David did? Arguably, it was right. Arguably, the fact having David just prayed to the Lord and then, lo and behold, Hushai turns up. Having prayed that God would confound and confuse Ahithophel's advice, Hushai turns up as an answer to prayer? Possibly. We can be wisely practical as possible. We can have chariots and horses, as in Psalm 20, but we mustn't base our success on them. We mustn't base our outcome on our wisdom or on our knowledge. Any success ultimately will come from the Lord. And so our underlying comfort, our underlying hope in all our affliction comes from looking to the Lord, looking to our Heavenly Father, doing what we can, but ultimately waiting on Him, relying upon Him, trusting in Him. That's the first way David shows his humility, leaning upon the Lord. The second way you see in verse 30, look at his brokenness. Look at how broken David is now. David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. And all the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. What a picture, what a tragic picture of grief and mourning. Heads covered, people barefoot, people weeping. What a terrible shame of brokenness. David is expressing his grief of leaving the city, leaving his home. Grief too, of course, over his past sin with Bathsheba. That promise from God back in chapter 12, verse 11, still haunting him of calamity from out of his own household. I wonder what David thought when he first heard that over 10 years ago by now. Probably didn't understand what that calamity, what that evil would have meant for him back then. But now, you see, he sees it. Now David knows what God meant. It's his own dear son, Absalom, who has betrayed him. And David will grieve for that as well. So here is David in his affliction, coping with the help of friends and humbling himself before God, trusting in God and waiting on God. As we close this evening with that image of a king, verse 23, crossing the Kidron Valley, moving towards the Mount of Olives with this great weight on his mind. Can you see another king? John 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Here we have the Lord Jesus, the true Son of David, the faithful Son of David, crossing the same valley, him also having been betrayed by someone close to him. But there he is, crossing over with a great burden on his mind as well. Crossing over, entering into that Garden of Gethsemane for him then to go on in his affliction, to hang and suffer on the cross for sin. For him in all his affliction to bear in himself the punishment of David, his type, but also the punishment for you and me, for all who will trust in him for their salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for what we have seen in our brother David tonight, for the insight that you gave us into how he was afflicted and what helped him, how you helped him, Lord, through close friends like Ittai. Lord, thank you too for that wonderful description of Hushai, David's friend. Lord, thank you for the friendship of brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, will you help us not to behave instinctively when others around us are going through difficult times, not to withdraw from them, Lord, but to step towards them, to love them more and to help them and to pray for them, to remain loyal and committed to them, to be to them a friend that is closer than a brother. Father, we thank you that that image is truly fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who has said that he will never leave us nor forsake us, even in all the affliction because of our sin. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have promised to save us and to save us to the very end. So, Lord, bless us as a fellowship. May we truly express and experience faithful fellowship here at Welbeck Road, one to another. And may that be a true help to one another and truly glorify you. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.